Hello, everyone. This is Mike Quinsey, Connecting the Light. My guest today is David Ord. David was fascinated with Jesus going back to his time in elementary school in England. He later moved from England to New Zealand and then on to the United States, where he studied at the Graduate Theological Union of Berkeley and became a graduate of San Francisco Theological Seminary. He has had more than 20 years of experience teaching about Jesus in traditional congregations. Welcome to the program, David.
Glad to be here with you today, Mike.
You're very welcome. I would say, looking at the work you've done and your background, you must be truly one of Jesus' modern-day disciples. Now, what happened to change your understanding of Jesus?
Oh, it was a slow evolution over many years, beginning very early on in life, really, when I found that the traditional answers simply didn't work for me. The more I looked at the way I had been taught about Jesus growing up in school and in Sunday school, the church, because it was a part of the whole British system, as you know. I mean, we had morning prayers and readings from the Bible and so forth each morning at school. And that whole system, when it came down to how I was to live my life, simply didn't work for me. I was promised that if I did the right things, I would experience joy, I would feel loving, I would have patience. And I look back now and I think, my life was a mess. It was a mess. So the rules, living by the rules, the more I tried to live by the rules, just didn't work for me. And that got me into starting to look at Jesus in a whole new way. I'm beginning to see Jesus not as someone different from me, but as the epitome of what it is to be a human being. When we are truly ourselves, when we wake up to discover the kind of person we innately are, what our heart is, by which I mean our spirit, not our emotions, well, we're just these fabulous beings who are the very image and likeness of God, expressions of God, or as Paul said it, we are God's offspring. All back in the Genesis story, you know, it says we are created in the image and likeness of God. And that's the piece I didn't believe. In my whole story, I was anything but like God. In the way I lived my life, I certainly wasn't God-like. So that's where the change began, seeing that in practice, what the message said should be happening was always something I was hoping would happen, promising would happen tomorrow, but never did.
So in those early days leading up to the period that brought about your inspiration to write your book, Your Forgotten Self, you mentioned that you evidently spent a period of time with someone who was of help to you, Sebastian Moore. Could you tell
us a little bit
about that?
I did, and he's another Brit, of course. Yes.
Sorry?
He's at Downside Abbey near Bath.
Oh, yes.
In fact, he will turn
90
in
then,
December.
Yes.
Excuse me?
I was wondering how old you were at that stage.
Oh, when I first get in touch with Sebastian?
Yes.
That came much later in my life. That came only,
I see.
About 12 or 15 years ago.
Right.
And he
right.
and I have been corresponding ever since.
Yeah.
My first insights about Jesus came much, much sooner than that, beginning to understand the divine in all of us, and Jesus as a symbol of all of us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as the New Testament puts it. But Sebastian is the one who took me into the depth of understanding that I've been able to put in Your Forgotten Self. He's the one who took the traditional Christian doctrines and turned them on their head, or we should say, turned them right side up. And that was just a marvelous experience for me to hear someone who was a Catholic, a monk all his life, be able to approach the scriptures in a way that finally made them make sense for me. And, it began with the understanding of what is our heart and soul? What are we in our deepest being? The insight Jesus realized is that God is ultimately personal, not a person out there like a personality, as we often think, but personal in the sense that God is the very essence of our own person. God is the heart and core of who we are. If we get behind our thinking mind, and we get behind our fluctuating emotions, which are often so reactive, there is behind them a part of us that is able to watch these, that is able to observe them, that can be very still, and we can see ourselves thinking. We can listen to the conversations we have with ourselves in our head. We can watch our emotions. Sometimes we'll see ourselves lock into something emotional with someone, say a partner or a child in our life or our parents or a friend or someone at work. We lock into some issue with them. And we can see ourselves locking in. We can feel ourselves being argumentative. And it's like we're observing ourselves. Well, that deeper consciousness that is behind our thoughts, watching our thoughts, behind our emotions, watching our emotions, that's the aspect of us that is linked to divine consciousness. That's who we truly are. And Sebastian helped me to see that.
Right. So, having reached this point in time, just jumping ahead to when you wrote the book, how long was it before you then actually wrote the book?
You know, I began writing this book about 12 years ago.
Right.
And it has only just been published in recent weeks.
Well, I never.
So it was quite an evolution. It went through many stages. I had a lot of material in it that I eventually ended up leaving out. And because I wanted it to be a book that could appeal to everybody, to Christians, non-Christians, people in New Thought, people of other religions, I wanted it to be able to present Jesus as I think the people of his day encountered him, as the most authentic person, the most real person you could ever meet. Totally genuine.
Yes. Now, you have said that Jesus was inclusive, loving and accepting of all people, and you question why we would be different and accept beliefs and our own actions that exclude others and foster inequality. What do you believe has led to this business of excluding others?
You know, the reason we exclude other people is because we're insecure. When we really don't know ourselves, we are very threatened by other people. And if they have different ideas, it's tremendously threatening, to the point that we actually begin to see them as an enemy. We project onto them all of our unresolved fears, and we actually start scapegoating them. They're to blame for the things going wrong in our lives.
Yes.
You don't find any of that in Jesus. You know, if I look at the broad stream of Christianity, and I'm not just talking about the fundamentalists, but I'm talking about the Protestants of all kinds, Catholics, and the Archbishop of Canterbury just probably 6 or 8 weeks ago. In fact, I wrote a blog on our Namaste Publishing website about this very incident. And the Archbishop of Canterbury himself was talking about how we needed to get back in Christianity to emphasizing moral values in society and so forth. When I look at Jesus, I never see Jesus having a hard time getting along with all the normal people of his society. The people he had trouble with and the people he did really have some strong words to say to were the religious people. The people who were self-righteous, who thought they had it together, who thought they stood for God and spoke for God. Those are the ones Jesus called whited sepulchres, hypocrites, and all the other terms he used for them. He meant no words. Not out of a lack of love for them, but to try to shock them into waking up to seeing that the Pharisaic among us, the religious among us, are the ones who judge other people. And that's not God. God accepts and loves.
No, I agree with that. In your book, you made a statement that to most Christians, the idea that God dwells within them and therefore they are essentially good is unthinkable. Now, what did you find in your investigation to support that statement?
You know, in the way I grew up, in the Church of England and then in the Billy Graham type of evangelicalism I got into later and then other forms of fundamentalism before I started moving from there in my late 20s.
Yeah.
I was basically given to believe that my essence, that my nature was depraved, that there was no way that God could be in me, and God was able to accept me only because of the blood of Jesus, the bloody sacrifice that was supposed to appease God's anger. And other than that, I was a lost soul. I was damned, a child of hell. That's what I grew up believing. I can't find that in the Bible.
No.
So I think
where does that come from?
Where does that come from? Yeah. I think it comes out of the way we grow up. It's what I would call original sin. Interestingly, Sebastian Moore, who certainly is versed in all of this at a very deep level in terms of Catholic doctrine, is the one who gave me the insight into original sin. You know, in New Thought, people tend to want to dispense with the idea of original sin altogether. Why do we need such a teaching? Well, there is a wisdom in such a teaching. The problem is it's gotten distorted. The fact is, no matter how beautiful we are when we come into the world, no matter how magnificent and wonderful a creature we may be, none of us live up to that reality. From day one, we begin to breathe in the foul air of self-doubt. I was told, you're a klutz, you're stupid, I was beaten because I couldn't add my arithmetic correctly or because I spelled something wrong. It was like these were great evils. The assumption was, you're an evil person. What I found out is our original sin isn't that there's something wrong with us, certainly nothing wrong with the sex act and being passed on genetically and so forth. We come into the world pristine. This is why Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. They don't need any conversion. Then he turned to the adults and said, unless you convert and become like a little child all over again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. So we come in beautiful, and what happens is we start to believe the stuff we're told. At every level, society puts us down, and we inculcate this into our character, and we start to live out of that self-loathing, that hatred. In the case of people like the Nazis and Pol Pot and so many other people who have messed up our world, there is tremendous self-loathing that is driving these people who were once beautiful children. They got that from parents, schools, society. And that's where all my self-doubt and all the mess I made of my life came from.
Right.
So original sin is a valuable doctrine in that it says, this stuff is in the world, this self-doubt, before you came in. You didn't start this. You're not responsible. What I am responsible is what I do now that I wake up.
Yeah. So am I correct in thinking that the original Christian teachings put the original sin as something that you were actually born with, and therefore from day one you started off on a sort of lower step of the ladder?
Of course. What kind of fairness is that? Just think about the way that the Garden of Eden is normally portrayed to people. Here God makes these perfect creatures and then comes to them and says, okay, there are two trees here. Don't touch that one, because if you do, you're for it. Then there is a creature who is in the garden. Now, they didn't know God before this. They're just newly created. And here is another creature that says, well, that isn't actually the whole truth. The real truth is that this will make you like God is. It'll make you wise. You will have knowledge of what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. Who were they to believe? So they looked at the fruit and they thought, well, it looks like something that would be good and make us wise. And they took of the fruit. Now, let's put that in a court of law. Let's put a child. We've got a young, innocent mind. That's the same as Adam and Eve's mind. They've got no experience yet. Just heard one person say this and another creature say that. Who are they to believe? Yeah. So they're in the garden here and they're playing with matches. You've got, let's say you've got children and you're in a barn full of straw. Here's the little child, and you put the matches there. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you say, now, don't strike those matches, because if you do, you die. You leave, and now the child plays with the matches, and of course the whole thing goes up in flames. Who's responsible in a court of law? Well, the answer is so clear. The Garden of Eden story isn't anything of that kind. The issue in the Garden of Eden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, is something Adam and Eve look at as if they need to become wise, they need to become godlike, when in fact they were already godlike. That's the whole point. They're created in the image and likeness of God, and now here comes the serpent and says, well, you're actually not good enough as you are. Now, that's the lie I believed in growing up. I was born a beautiful little baby, and all I needed was shepherding up to find my inner being and allow it to express itself. Instead, I was told I'm not good enough. There's the Garden of Eden replayed.
It's
our self-doubt, our lack of belief, that's the problem. We can't accept we're perfect, and we certainly can't accept that God lives in us.
No. Well, now you've worked that one out, it sounds very obvious, but I doubt whether too many people have actually seen it.
No.
Anyway, if I may refer to another part of your book, you said, dwell on your inadequacies, and you will live inadequately. Live from faith in your Christ self, and you will express your divine nature. Now, would that be the same as some other newer forms of thinking which say that you are what you think?
It's not quite the same, you know. Our thoughts are very important, but I am what I am, and my thoughts are usually what detract me from knowing what I am. Eckhart Tolle has done a wonderful job in this. I'm the editorial director at Namaste Publishing, and Eckhart, of course, is the one who wrote The Power of Now, and I think an even more profound book in some ways is A New Earth. And in it, he talks about how thinking is what does us in. In other words, if we stop thinking and our minds become quiet and still, what we find emerging is a wonderful feeling of ourselves. In the stillness, there is just this peace, this calm, this joy, and this feeling of connection to everything, a feeling of oneness and a compassion. That's our natural state. It's the thinking that does us in. The thinking comes in, and we start having all these discussions in our heads, and before we know it, we're putting ourselves down.
Would you say that the thinking is largely promoted by what we call our ego?
Yes, it is. And the ego isn't the real self. And I think this is a terribly important picture for one to catch if one is really going to allow one's life to be changed. Because when we come into the world, we're told essentially we're not good enough as we are. We've got to become something different from when we are. And even, and this is very subtle, even when we have parents and teachers who really tell us how magnificent we are, that then becomes something we're supposed to live up to. But just being what we are spontaneously, little children being spontaneous, that's not acceptable. And so either through negative teaching or over-positive teaching, what happens is we don't grow up to be natural. And that's where the problem comes in. When we're not being natural. And then, instead of that, we invent a way of seeing ourselves. Because it's not okay to be me, I now start to image what I'm supposed to be. I will either image upwards into someone grandiose, or I will image downwards, which is where you get the people who are willing to be abused, prostitutes, people in all kinds of walks of life who don't think they're worth anything more. So a self-image forms, and that's the ego. The ego is how I think of myself, how I picture myself, in the absence of knowing my spontaneous self and just being able to be natural.
Right. Now, that seems to explain why, for a lot of youngsters who reach perhaps their teen years, they suddenly become rebellious against the upbringing and teachings of their family.
Of course. It's what's laying our whole society in lavender right now, isn't it? The tremendous problem we've got with our young people who are turning to drugs. And why are they turning to drugs or excessive alcohol, which is a huge problem with young people in Britain right now? Well, because we're trying to numb out the pain. We're trying to anesthetize the pain that we have been suffering all our lives long from not being allowed to be our spontaneous natural selves. It's the root of it all.
So
we rebel. And if we learn to contain it at that age, what will happen is we'll have a midlife crisis. What is a midlife crisis other than beginning to be shaken to our foundations with the knowledge that we have not been who we are supposed to have been all our lives long? Hasn't been permissible.
Right. Now, if I may quote another part from your book, you said that the difference between Jesus and many of us is that he trusted the insights that welled up within him. He had absolutely no doubt that divine knowing was guiding him in everything. In each moment, pure divine inspiration poured through him. So what I wanted to ask you was, would you say in that case inspiration could also be called intuition?
Of course. Absolutely. Right. It is. It's our intuition. It's that voice deep inside us. It's not even a voice. It's a knowing. You know, in the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, it talks about him wanting to see God, and God passed by, and it says God wasn't in this great firestorm that occurred, and God, which would be the lightning and so forth, and God wasn't in the thunder, and God wasn't in the earthquake or in the tremendous hurricane-like wind that blew. God came in the still, small voice. It's that still part inside us, behind our thoughts, underneath our feelings, that observes all of that. That's what Jesus got in touch with. It is our intuition. But it's not intuition at the level of thought, because sometimes we will have thoughts and emotions that misguide us. It's deeper than that. It's coming from what I would call the heart, which is our spirit, which I differentiate from our emotional life. The heart, let me give you an illustration of this that I think at least works for me. Let's say a couple have had plans for a wonderful romantic evening. One of them goes out to a meeting. At the meeting, something happens that really upsets them. They come back that evening, they're in a grumpy, bad mood, now the candlelight dinner doesn't work, and they end up getting in bed, and one is on one side of the bed, and the other's on the other side of the bed, and they've had a fighting match, and it's basically, don't talk to me, don't touch me. Now, the emotion is one that propels them apart. But if we listen to ourselves, and we surely have all gone through something like this in our lives, in one form or another, if we listen to ourselves at a deeper level, there is a part of us, a little voice almost inside, a feeling really, inside, that is the opposite of the emotion. It actually wishes the other person would reach out, but I'll be darned if I'm going to be the first one to reach out. Or yeah. It longs to reach out, but can't make itself do so. Now that I would call the heart, because the heart is always at peace and calm. The heart is always loving and connecting, and the heart is always joyous, even when we're going through externally sad times. It rejoices in who we are, though it may not be able to rejoice in the thing that has happened, such as the loss of a partner or a child or some other tragedy in life.
Yeah.
So it's that deeper part of us that's the heart, differentiated from the emotions. It's the deep feeling states. They're not emotions, they're not reactive, they're steady states of love, joy, and peace.
Yeah, yeah. Right, I'm coming to what is my last reference to something in your book, and I will quote the part I'm referring to. And it reads, as rare as divine love is currently among humans, paradoxically, this love is our natural state. It's because we focus on asking for this love, waiting for it to be given to us, that we generally find ourselves incapable of loving in this way. Instead, we need to believe that we are divine love and behave as if it came naturally. Now, I wanted you to explain your expression there, saying we are divine love.
Yes, I mean, this is at the heart of what I see in Jesus. He was a spontaneously natural, loving person. And I think when you look at little children, this is the way they are before they become contaminated. If something upsets them, they get over it in a few moments. It's rather like two ducks. Eckhart Tolle uses this illustration in The Power of Now, or in one of his talks. Two ducks on a lake get into a bit of an altercation over, you know, territory on the lake, like two children might over who's got what toy or something in the sand pile. And then the ducks swim away from each other and flap that energy off and go on with life. So that's us in our natural state. And before you know what, we're reaching out and offering a cookie when we're little to someone. We just are generous and sharing and loving in that way. Now, I think that is our natural state. That is the way we are. And the problem I found in Christianity as I grew up in it, in its various forms, because I certainly in my search went through enough of them. The problem I encountered is that when I was told that I need to become loving, that I need to ask God to give me something, I never believed it, you see. I mean, look at the songs that talk about, there's one of them, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Or a song which says, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. But then, you know, in the same song service almost, you could sing sing the one song, "Since Jesus came into my heart," you know, and then the next song will be, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." And a friend of mine who was a minister some years ago from Argentina said, well, what happened between the first song and the second song? In the first song, he's supposed to have come into my heart. Now in the second song, I'm saying, come. People are asking for the Spirit of God. Jesus says, the Spirit of God is being given, Christ is in our hearts, and yet we utter all these prayers and sing all these hymns asking that to come, which we already have. We're told that our spirit is one with the Spirit of Christ, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. If we don't believe that and act as if it's true, then it isn't going to be true, because we're bottling up the natural flow of who we are. The natural flow is the love of God is in us. We are partakers. 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of the divine nature. So I would say to myself, if I could go back 30 years now, I would say, well, are you a partaker of the divine nature or aren't you? Well, the way I lived and what I believed was no. But I hope to be someday. I hope in time I will be. And so I had to come to see that I am a partaker of the divine nature, that Christ's nature is in me, that all the fullness of God dwells in us, and to the degree that we believe it, we will be it. Don't believe it, hope for it, it won't happen. Believe it, it will be. Which is why Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God from faith to faith. It begins in faith, it ends in faith. The whole thing is about our ability to believe in ourselves as God says we are.
Right, yes. Now, what I'd like to ask you, David, is Jesus lived a comparatively long time ago, and although I'm sure there's very few people in the West, religious or otherwise, that haven't heard of him or know something about his teachings, why should we be interested in Jesus today?
You know, one could have a historical interest and so forth, but that's really not very relevant and important, is it, when you get right down to it, unless you're a person who has a particular interest in history. What I'm interested in Jesus in is because I find that what he teaches resonates with who I am. In other words, I find him to be not just a historical character, but to be the mirror of my own very self. So when I listen to some of his teachings, I find they speak to my gut. They speak to my instinct. They say to me, this rings true. Now, that's the source of my interest in Jesus. My interest is because what I see in him, I know to be my own nature once I start to shed the false beliefs and ideas and the negative thought I've had about myself. When I start to tune in to what's really in me, the leap I took when I look back now, I'm just incredulous that I ever took such a leap of going from thinking I was a worm, guilty, no good, and going to be saved only by the mercy of God. The leap I took into beginning to say, I am what Jesus is. I am in my essential being just perfectly okay as I am. I'm a lovely, wonderful person.
Right.
And as I started to believe that about myself, inch by inch, it began to happen. Transformation started to happen. Now, there's a wonderful passage in the New Testament which elucidates this beautifully. It's 2 Corinthians 3 in the 17th and 18th verses. And I think I talk about this at some point in the book Your Forgotten Self. I can't remember now. But in that passage, it says that we are changed from one image into the other, into the likeness of Christ by the Spirit, which is Christ's Spirit in us, as we look in a mirror, as we look in a mirror. So it's saying that if I look in the mirror and I see with no cloud in the way, no veil in the way, nothing blocking my sight, when I see my true self, what I'm looking at is the image of Christ in spirit. That's an incredibly powerful statement. And as I began to realize that when I get in touch with my heart, not those emotions that are on the surface, but that deep feeling, stable center, that is what I'm like. I'm like Christ. And it begins to happen in daily life. the temper, the anger, the rage start to go away, and the peace begins to come.
If we've forgotten our self, our real self, does that necessarily mean that we need to be born again?
Yes, it does. And in fact, I'd like to throw a little light on that since you've brought it up. You know, the whole teaching of being born again to me has been completely distorted. What is taught today, the way I was first born again when I was probably 11 or 12, 13 years of age in the Billy Graham era and all that sort of thing, to me has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. That was just an emotional and conceptual mental experience that I changed my beliefs, my doctrines from one thing to another, and I now saw things in a different way. The real rebirth is when I begin to see who I have always been from the beginning, and I begin to believe it, and then I start to live my life all over again in a new key. Not as a child, of course, but everything I essentially was born to be comes alive in me now. That's the real rebirth. Is that making sense? Have I said enough about that?
Yes. You're saying
it's Jesus' statement of becoming like a little child again. That's conversion, going back to being like a little child, like the child you were born to be.
Right.
But not childish, of course, we grow up.
Yeah, in that case, everyone presumably has the same potential.
Yes, of course. Everybody does, because the kingdom of God embraces everybody. Nobody's excluded.
Yeah.
Absolutely everybody. Doesn't matter what their beliefs, doesn't matter what their lifestyle, in their essence, they are the image of Christ. And that is ultimately going to come out in all human beings. Not in this life, but it will come out ultimately in all humans. And Scripture is very clear on that.
Yeah.
Now, that might shock some people, because they'll start wondering, well, what is this about hell and eternal torment and so forth? Well, it's very easy to answer those things. The words are completely distorted from their original meaning. The word eternal is often used of things that end. I mean, there was an eternal covenant about the Saturday Sabbath or about the temple and so forth. Well, where are they now? Where is the eternal covenant about the temple now or the priesthood? It would be an eternal priesthood. No, the word doesn't mean going on forever and ever like that at all. The word aeon in the New Testament Greek and the word olam in the Hebrew, well, look at the story of Jonah in the great fish's belly in that parable in the Old Testament. It says that Jonah was in the whale's belly for olam in Hebrew. It's the same word translated eternally or forever. How long was he there? 3 days and three nights in the parable. Or let's go to the New Testament. And in Jude chapter, there's only one chapter in Jude. In Jude 7 through 9, it talks about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says the people of Sodom suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So go back about 1,000 years before Jesus, and the people of Sodom, we're told, all went into eternal fire. All right, now if they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, how come then in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, people like the Sodom people, like Tyre and Sidon, these people who are all condemned, Jesus talks about them being raised up in the resurrection and they're being shown more tolerance than the people of his generation. The people of Sodom raised up in resurrection, yet they're already suffering eternal fire and shown more tolerance. What's that mean? God's going to turn the furnace down a few degrees or something? What utter nonsense we believe in these things. Fire, of course, is purification in the Bible. Our God, we're told in Hebrews, is a consuming fire. What is hell? It's God, just as heaven is God. When we don't know our true selves, the fire consumes our false self. The more we come in touch with the absolute realness and authenticity that is God, the more terrifying it is, especially if it doesn't happen till midlife crisis, and if it happens in the teens, terrifying for the parents, as we begin to wake up to the fact that we've been missing out on life because we haven't known who we are. And finding ourselves in midlife can be the most scary, hellish experience of death, the death of everything we've known ourselves to be as the new is born in us, the real person we've always been, that we ever go through. And then you look at the passage in Ezekiel 16, or about verses 53 through the end of the chapter, and it talks about the people of Israel and how they have strayed from God. And then it says that God will make a new covenant with them, and that he will restore them to their land, and he will bring again the fortunes of the people of Sodom and the cities of the plain that went to eternal hellfire, and put them also in their land and make a new covenant with all of them. So, clearly hellfire isn't forever. It has an end when it's done its job, and of course it's not real fire. It's the encounter with pure love. And the most threatening thing in our lives when we have not grown up loving people is love scares the hell out of us. We are so afraid to really get close to another human being or anyone, and to really let them see us and know us in all of who we truly are. That is terrifying. That's hell.
Yes. I do like your explanation about that, but if we're not inherently evil, why do the Gospels tell us to repent?
Well, the word repent is an interesting word. It really means change your mind, change your direction. And of course, that's the whole thing. We have not known who we are. We're asked to become who we are, so it's a complete change of direction. And what we repent of is sin. And what is sin? Romans 3:23 makes it so clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we were created in the glorious image and likeness of God. We are the outshining and glory of God. The problem is, because we have been taught otherwise, we have lived otherwise, and so we have fallen short of being the magnificent people we are. So we're called upon to repent. And that means to turn around, and what's the next thing we do? Believe. Repent and believe. And what do we believe? The good news. Oh my gosh, what I heard in pulpits growing up wasn't good news. It was scared the hell out of me. It was terrifying news. But it's good news. It's the fantastic news of, hey, you're okay, you've always been okay, and the only thing wrong is you've never believed it. And that's what we're being woken up to when we come to the good news, the gospel.
Right. That's very good, yes. Now, I'm going to touch on a point here that I think often embarrasses people, and that is inasmuch that we've heard that flesh is somehow inferior to, even in opposition to spirit. And apparently that's not just a Christian belief. You come across this idea in the New Age. So why did Jesus, Paul and the others seem to be so down on physical existence?
You know, I think that that runs throughout the world, doesn't it? So many of the world's religions actually are kind of down on physical existence. There are two words used. When Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, he does not use the normal word for body, which is soma. Today we speak of somatic experience, meaning bodily experience. He uses the word sarx, and sarx is a technical term, flesh. What he's talking about is brought out so clearly in Romans, and I think it's about verse 7, where it talks about the carnal mind is hostile towards God. The carnal mind means my normal fleshly mind when I'm not aware that what I really am is spirit. So as I grew up, this was Eckhart Tolle's experience when and why he wrote The Power of Now. His carnal mind, his fleshly mind, carnal means fleshly, carnivores eat flesh. His carnal mind, that fleshly mind, was what tormented him with all of his self-talk. And all of us go through this, of the self-talk about we're not good enough and all of this, and we're anxious about this and that, or what if that happens and so forth, and oh, I wish I hadn't done that, and I have all these regrets and guilt. All of that stuff is the flesh. Now, the spirit is a very different mind. It is our heart, our deepest being, and it is at peace with God. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes the statement that in his heart of hearts, in his inner being, in his inner man, he wants to do the good. You see, the natural part of him wanted to do good, but he finds in his flesh the inability to do it. Now, when I started down this path, I experienced the same thing. I began to realize that at my heart wasn't this tormented, anxious, fearful, troubled, confused person I'd always known myself to be. Rather, there was this peaceful, calm, loving person. But then someone would say something around me or do something that upset me, and I'd flip right into that reaction that is coming from the carnal mind. It's coming from my fleshly brain, my emotional reactivity. But then I would come back again and realize, oh my gosh, I just reacted to my son right there and got mad at him over this, that, and the other. And so I would come back to my right mind. You know, we say someone is beside themselves. They're not, in other words, standing in their true self. Or we say they've lost it. Because when they're found, they're this beautiful, calm person. So the fleshly mind is me in my thoughts, in my emotional reactions, not aware of my spirit, my heart, which is the true me that always wants to do the good. And the more aware I become, which is why the metaphors are all of the light going on, the darkness being dispelled, the more I start to see who I am, then I begin to live from that. And life becomes life and peace, as Paul goes on to say.
Yeah.
Does that make it clear enough?
Oh, absolutely, yes. Now, is the thrust of Christianity preparing people to go to heaven?
Well, of course, that's what I heard in church. But I don't believe it's got anything to do with that. I actually think that heaven is now, and I'm not saying it's not beyond this life too, but what I am saying is that heaven is now. This is what Jesus taught, that we enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, now. It's a now experience. The promised land is not something after death. It is something we're supposed to experience now, which is why Jesus says in Matthew, "Come unto me, all of you who are labor and are heavy laden." Those of you who are having a really tough, heavy, hard-going time of life, and he says, "I will give you rest. Get yoked, that is, joined up to me. Become aware of how I see you, and you will find it's rest to your soul." So we're meant to enter that rest now. Now, the treatise to the Hebrews in the New Testament says something very similar to that in the fourth chapter. It talks about there was a Sabbath rest promised to people, but keeping the day holy on Saturday never brought them into that rest. And then it says there was a rest promised in the promised land, and Joshua took them into that, but that didn't give them rest either. And then it talks about there is a rest that Jesus leads us into. And he leads us into it by shining the light for us to see who we really are. And that rest is deep within us. The kingdom of God is within you, he said. Within and among. The word has both meanings. Because it creates community. It creates connectedness with everyone and everything. So this for me is heaven. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 6 say that we have been raised up with Christ and are seated in the heavenly places. Not will be, have been raised up with Christ and are seated. Ephesians 1:3 says, we are blessed now already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, most people in the Christianity I know don't experience that. It's because they don't believe it. If they will believe it, they'll begin to see what Jesus told the woman at the well, that you will never thirst again. Never thirst again. Eckhart Tolle talks about this, the night and the power of now. He describes how he came to the point where he was suicidal. He was so depressed, and he said, I cannot live with myself anymore. And he suddenly realized, wait a minute, if I cannot live with myself, are there two of me? Then he started to realize that the me he thought he was in his head wasn't his true self at all. Heaven is that discovery. And he entered into a state of peace that he's never looked back from. He never thirsted again. Now that is true of all of us. We can all enter into that experience.
So when people experience that, I suppose it's what we tend to call a sudden transformation.
Yes. And that's not the way it happened for me, and I don't think it happens that way for most of us. Most of us have to go enough pain and enough suffering, but I don't believe it has to be this way, until finally we're brought to the end of ourselves, and then we start to gradually open up to seeing ourselves in a new way, and we go through that transformation that I talk about in my other book from Namaste Publishing, which is my book Lessons in Loving, A Journey into the Heart, which is the story of the little prince, whose meaning I unpack, where a pilot crashes in the Sahara Desert, 1,000 miles from any habitation, and in that complete desperate aloneness, with his water running out and realizing he's going to die, the little prince from a planet in the sky appears to him and enlightens him as to who he really is. And then he finds there is a well in the desert, and he's not parched anymore. So This is the crisis in life that I think opens most of us up. But like the airman, we enter into it painfully and slowly.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be, though. If we're willing to open our eyes, it can happen quickly.
Right. Now, people normally think of God as being of love. So where does this idea of God's damnation or punishment come in?
I suppose human beings have been punishing each other from the beginning. And what we've done is when we see disaster in the world, in primitive days we would see lightning strike or flood, and we were looking for an explanation for this. And we knew our parents got upset and mad at us and that sort of thing. So we started to project God into the sky in our image, and we got the idea of a God who is punishing us. I would imagine that that is where that began from. But the God of the Bible, there is no damnation from the God of the Bible. The word is judgment, and the word judgment is crisis in Greek. And a crisis is like a healing crisis. It's what enables us to see. The light goes on, the darkness goes, and for the first time we start to see who we really are. We start to see who everyone else is. We start to see that we're connected with a oneness with all creation, and our lives are transformed by it. And so that's what judgment does. It opens us up to see where we've been missing the boat.
Yes.
And it's painful. I have to say, in my life, going through some of the mess I went through that began to open me up was extremely painful. It felt like being in hell.
Yes. Now, the people look forward to the return of Jesus as a savior. How do you interpret that expectation?
You know, people are looking for something outside of themselves to solve everything for them, and it doesn't come from there. In God, we live and move and have our being. We are in God, and God is in us. And Jesus' great prayer in John 17 on the night of his arrest, his great final prayer for his disciples was that they might come into the experience of oneness that he enjoyed with God, whom he called his Father. He wanted them to know the same oneness, and he said, if they experience that oneness, then the glory I have given them to. So there's a tremendous glory that shines through and a oneness that comes through. And now I've forgotten the question, but I know I started to answer it.
Yes. I was asking in what sense, referring to Jesus as a savior, what that actually meant, or what people might expect.
Right, that's what it is. So the way he saves us is by opening our eyes to see that we have this oneness with God, the same glory he had. The word savior actually means deliverer. And it's not something external from us at all. It's within. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, that is my egoic self, the person I've always thought of myself as being, the emotional, reactive person I always, but it is Christ who lives in me. So my true nature is part of the Christ. The Christ isn't a single individual. The Christ is all of us in our true essence. And when we come into that recognition, the glory of the Christ is then seen in us. That is how salvation happens. There is no appeasing of some angry God in the sky somewhere. The blood of Jesus is not so that God could forgive us. God has never not been forgiving towards us. 2 Corinthians 5 says that when Christ was dying, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God has never imputed our trespasses to us, all the mistakes, the ways we've screwed up in life, out of our false sense of self, that has never been counted against us. So the blood of Jesus is to awaken us. It is to be a propitiation for us, for our sin and our failure. That is to be true to ourselves. So sin means to miss the mark, in the sense of an arrow flying towards the bullseye and missing it. It's the same word archers used. So when we're not authentic, when we're not genuine, when we're not true to ourselves, we're sinning. We're not being who we are. And that is what has to be appeased. That's what has to be redeemed and reconciled. So the blood of Jesus, what it does for us in the crucifixion of Jesus is we see how we take an innocent person and we nail him up for doing nothing. Now, that's what I find I do in everyday life.
human beings
crucify themselves and crucify each other at every turn because of their own self-hatred and self-loathing. And the blood of Jesus shows us what we do to each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It wakes us up. It shocks us.
Point.
It's shock therapy.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned forgiveness there. To my mind, I would think to be able to forgive is perhaps one of the biggest lessons we ever need to learn.
Yes. Because it means we've got to really come to see ourselves.
Yeah.
We've got to be able to forgive ourselves. We've got to be able to forgive ourselves for going through the growth process that God intended for us all along. Nothing went wrong in all of this plan of God. Nothing went wrong. God wasn't caught out. It didn't go wrong. It's all the way it was meant to be. There isn't a way to become conscious other than going through the process of learning to be conscious by doing the unconscious thing until we realize, ouch, that hurts, and you start to do differently. You know the story about walking down a street with a pothole on it, and then you fall in, so you walk down it again. And after you've walked down three or four times, you start to walk around the pothole, and then finally you say, oh, I'm going to walk down a new street. That's what this is about. No longer walking down the potholed streets of dysfunction in our lives.
So how do we cope with obedience to God?
Obedience to God, of course, God is in us. You know, Romans says, where is the word? Do you have to go up to heaven to find it or descend into the pit beneath us to find it? No, the word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. So the commandments of God, obedience to God, are that internal impulse. Someone said to me the other day, it happens in the littlest things of life. Someone said to me the other day that when he had gone to bed late one night and he intended to sleep in the next morning, and there was just that little voice in him that said, shut your phone off. And he said, oh, no one will call. He was too lazy to get up and do it, you see. Well, sure enough, I called him early the next morning, woke him up.
Yeah.
It's in those little things. Those are the commandments of God. You're showering and there's hair over the shower and your wife is going to shower next. So the little voice says, oh, I should clean that up. And the other voice of the flesh says, well, I'm in a hurry. And so we don't listen to our heart. Those are the commandments of God. They're our natural impulse to be the loving person we are. And a commandment of God is like a pianist. If you say to someone who hates playing the piano or the violin, oh, you've got to do your practice, well, that's like the Old Testament commandment. But the New Testament commandment of Jesus is one that's an internal impulse. It's like you hired a new concert pianist, and so the conductor says, now, go home and practice that part. You've got it right. Well, it's a joy to go home and practice because it's flowing with your whole being. It's natural and spontaneous for you. My boss says to me, do something such and such in editorial work. I don't take that as some external command that's against me and over me or something. It's evoking who I am in my heart to be the person I am.
Right. Now, David, it's been a terrifically interesting interview, and I had lots more questions, which I obviously can't get in. We've literally got about a minute or two left. Would you like to tell our listeners about your website, the address, and a little bit about your book before we go?
I'd be delighted to, Mike. Namaste Publishing is spelled N-A-M-A-S-T-E. N-A-M-A-S-T-E. And it's Namaste, I always say it wrong, it's my English coming out here. It's namastepublishing.com. www.namastepublishing.com. You'll find the books of The Leap, Are You Ready to Live a New Reality by Constance Kello, a fabulous book. I was privileged to edit that. A terrific read about living this kind of spontaneous, natural life of who we really are. You'll find Michael Brown's The Presence Process, one of the most powerful books I've ever read. You'll find Eckhart Tolle's A New Earth and so forth. And my book, Your Forgotten Self, Mirrored in Jesus the Christ, and my audio book, it's only in audio right now, 7 hours of listening, which is Lessons in Loving, A Journey into the Heart. But we want you to go into your bookstore and buy Your Forgotten Self, or you can order it online. But if you go into your bookstore, especially at this time of year of Christmas, and order Your Forgotten Self, Mirrored in Jesus the Christ, maybe other people will buy it too if they see it and give it as a Christmas gift this year.
Well, thank you very much, David. I've just got time to quickly announce my guest for next week. Thank you for being with us. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And for everybody else's information, next week I have Elaine Thompson, who's an international clairvoyant medium, who has written a book, Voices from Our Galaxy, and she is also a frequency and sound healer. So I'm looking forward to that one myself. I want to thank everybody for being with me for this program. Thank you. God bless you all.
That I can walk on, so many ways that I could choose. Should I go left or right, up north or head out west? In the end, it can be hard to know just what to do.
I got to stay.